Judges chapter 6, we look at the first of the chapters on Gideon and the Midianites. Verse 1 begins, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up from with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me.' Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please, do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.' Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' The Lord said to him, 'Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah
which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, they named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was all on the ground. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this historic account, and what we read, what you did, and how you have it recorded for us, so that thousands of years later we can learn from it. God, we plead now that you add to that the work of your Spirit in our own hearts, that we would be like ground plowed and ready for the next planting, the next seed from your word. Father, you know that in the midst of a busy week, we are easily tired and we can't keep up with lessons and sermons. We are surrounded by a lot of legitimate cares of life that you expect us to take care of in a right fashion. And it would be easy for those cares to choke out your word. And God, you know that how easily we have become hardened. We've heard these stories before, and we look at life and we're not so sure that they have a lot to say to us. So we plead with you, teach us for your name's sake, God, and lead us in a path of obedience. And don't let us be people that look into the mirror of the word and see things that are so significant for our day and then walk away uninterested because maybe we don't see how they fix our problem. We want to know you and how you deal with your people. We want to know what kind of life pleases you and how we are to respond in our day. So we ask in the name of your Son, our only hope, our salvation, that you would take again from your word and you would give to us a needy people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Judges chapter 6, God saves the people through Gideon. Now, there are a number of recurring themes in this chapter and then chapter 7 and 8. And I don't want us to rush over them because we've talked about them before. We're going to see we have spoken about these before, but we're going to be speaking about them again because we have the same general pattern of drifting and decline, of God judging and love, of God bringing them back to himself, raising up a judge,
freeing them from the tyranny of their enemies and them walking with God through the period of the judge's life. So we have these seven cycles here. So we're going to see a lot of repetition, but don't get tired of the repetition, because the very things that the authors have chosen to report, obviously they don't report everything in the historical account. Some of the accounts have been so small, they're just two verses. And Gideon is a pretty full account. It's much fuller than any account we've had before. Last week we looked at an account that had a historical account, and then it had a song that sang the greatness of God and their rescue. So each one of them, there's repetition, but in each one of these cycles, there is new material added, or it's approached from a different angle. So it's not just mere repetition. And repetition is necessary for us to learn these lessons. These are the lessons that people like us need. People who live in a day like this need. Well, let's look at a number of them. First, again, we see the nature and effects of sin and the type of sin that they do. The people of Israel once again do evil in the sight of the Lord. The type of sin that they are committing in front of God's face is idolatry. It's the worship of Baal and Asherah, which we find later in the passage. And idolatry seems to be the flavor of the day for the Israelites. They go along for a while. They crush their idols. They put them away. There's no open idolatry. Then they begin to drift again, and they embrace the way that the people around them live. And God raises up a nation to discipline them again. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out about the nature and effects of sin. First, there is a clear connection again between the nature of the sin and the nature of the discipline, because God is not responding to Israel in this kind of hateful wrath, like, you know, frustration. How can you do this again? God is responding in a fatherly discipline. There is love behind the Midianites having control of Israel. It wouldn't feel loving, but it is love. And because it's love, God does it in such a way that it instructs his people for the purpose of rescuing them from the root problem of idolatry and not punishing them, not destroying them. 7 years of Midianite rule, it's not the longest, but it is the most extreme. Up to this point, we read the description. Every time the Israelites plow and plant and get ready for harvest, the Midianites, when it's harvest time, come in. And there's so many Midianites and Amalekites with them, and the camels and are so many that it's like locusts. They just cover. They are innumerable. Nobody could count them, and they just strip the land. So they take what they want when it's harvest time, and they destroy the rest, and then they leave. And they come and do it again next year and next year. Now, obviously, this makes it very difficult for Israel. They're starving. They're impoverished. Their food is destroyed or stolen. Their livestock is stolen. So all they have to live on is what they can scurry away to the mountains, into caves and dens. The word dens there is like a ditch you would dig, and you would hide your flour or your wheat in there, not your flour, your wheat in there, and then you would cover it over, and the Midianites wouldn't see it. So they live in these caves and hide from the Midianites, and they hide what they can of their livestock and food until the Midianites leave, and then they come back. Now, I want you to notice what I said. There's a connection between the nature of the sin and the discipline. Who did Israel embrace other than the living God? Well, Baal and Asherah, which were the brother and sister of the Canaanite mythology. They're false gods, and they had to do with crops and prosperity and fertility. So if you worship them, you'll have lots of children, you'll have big crops, you'll have lots of money, you'll live comfortably. And notice that when God sends the Midianites, he sends them in particular to destroy and steal the crops and the livestock. And so they are starving and impoverished. It's the same today. When you believe the lies of sin, you may find that the very thing that sin promised you, the reason you took it, even though you know it wasn't best, the reason you grabbed hold of it was because of what it promised you. And the very thing that it destroys is the thing it was promising. So a person is young and single, and they say, you know, I
I don't want to grow up and be alone. And they start to get older and they get afraid. And they say, I've got to get married. And they drop the standards below the Bible and they get married. Sin has promised them happiness, and it's the very thing that makes them miserable. We raise our children. Our children say, I don't like the way you raise me. Why don't we get to do what everybody else gets to do? And the parent wants to keep peace in the home, and they want the child on their side. And it's very difficult not to just give in to your kids. Kids, you may not believe that, but it is for parents hard. And what you hope to do, provide a happy life for your children, ended up destroying them. There's the pursuit of all comforts and pleasures, and sin destroys it. There's the hope of security, and sin destroys it. Second thing we see about the nature of sin is God is grieved. And of course, he does raise up an enemy, the Midianites. And the Midianites, we read 200 years prior to this. If we go back in biblical history, 200 years ago, the Midianites were conquered by the Jews, and they never bothered the Jews again until now they've gained power. Now, what happened? Did the Midianites secretly begin a plan of rearming and building an army? And no, the Midianites did not quietly rebuild their military. God handed Israel over to a weaker people. Without God, the Midianites would not have ruled over this people. It's still the same way. Listen to a shocking verse in Isaiah 64, verse 7. So you remember Isaiah 64. In chapter 62 and 63, Isaiah talks about the decline of the people. Where has God gone? Where's the God of the Old Testament we heard about that led Israel out, led them by the hand, that was the God of Moses? It doesn't look like he's around any longer. And then in chapter 64, he says this amazing thing. Verse 7. He says, there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. All right, so Isaiah's looked at Israel. Things are bad. And Isaiah says, look, nobody even prays about this. And then he gives the reason. For you have hidden your face from us. Why bother to pray? God won't listen. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. That is not, that's a verse that we've read before, but it's not a category that we often have in our mind. If we attempt to go back to living for self in clean and respectable ways, where we're selfish and we're really all about ourselves again, but it's not in an ugly and embarrassing way, do not be surprised when God hands you over to the power of twistedness, of iniquity, and it becomes outward, what was hidden inward, and it becomes embarrassing, and you are ruled openly by the things that humiliate you. It's the same thing with the Midianites. 200 years of victory over Midian was not a guarantee that they would have 201 years. The only guarantee that our enemies that had been placed at the feet of Christ and things that once ruled us no longer rule us, the only guarantee that tomorrow morning they won't rule us tomorrow, is that we walk humbly with the King. Well, also we see about sin that it's not only an offense to God, but it is a terrible thief to Israel. Now, I mentioned that God fit the judgment to the sin, but think about it. Every year, worshiping Baal and Asherah to give us more crops. And as things get worse, they just become more devoted to Baal and Asherah. Every year, the food is stolen. Every year, the crops are destroyed. Every year, the livestock is stolen. Every year, you come down out of the mountains after harvest and you have to try to glean a little bit and beat it out like Gideon was doing, not in the open where you would have a threshing floor and the ox would drag this kind of sledge across it and break it up. And then you would take the winnowing fork and throw it up in the air and the wind would blow through. The chaff would be separated from the wheat. But instead, you're in a small stone-lined pit hiding there. And with a club, you're beating out small handfuls of wheat in hopes of gathering enough to make it through the winter again. Every year, it gets harder to see how you're going to eat, because whatever you've saved up is gone and it's the Midianites have come again. So you have this slow starvation. Disappointments. Every year you think, if we plant in this field, maybe the Midianites won't find us. If you plant here, if we go out and get the crop early enough, if we get enough, if we get the animals to the mountains. So you imagine all the plans that Israelites, average Israelites would have. Not just average Israelites, but princes, leaders, tribe leaders. How are we going to survive Midian again? So they have all these plans, and the year comes and harvest comes, and it's looking good. And before you and your family go out and gather the food, the Midianites sweep through again, and it's all gone. It's the same with sin. It's not just an offense to God. It is a thief to us. At first, sin may not seem to cost so much. So you make a choice in your life that you know is wrong, but you think that you have to have it to be happy. And consequences start. But at first you say, you know, it's really, to be honest, it's not that big a deal. I can live with these. But then year after year follows and sin's tyranny becomes worse. And every day you lose more of the normal happy things God gives to you are more and more stolen by sin's decay. And every day you become like a person who is hungrier today than you were yesterday. And all your plans for fixing yourself, apart from repentance, every time you think it's just about to work, it falls apart and you're empty again. The nature of sin. We see it again. Second, the cry of Israel and the cure. Israel can't bear another year like this, so they cry out to God. And God responds, as he's done before, but in a way that's different than any of the other cycles. This time, he does not immediately raise up a judge, but instead he sends a preacher. Now, that really is quite a bummer in modern language, isn't it? You're starving. You're afraid. You don't know where to turn. You cry out to God. You hope he'll do what he's done in the past. You've heard the accounts. He raised up other great men like Ehud or Othniel. And instead, a preacher shows up and says, I'm the answer to your prayers. We don't even know his name. One commentator said, many who are used by God in great ways have no name in this world, but their name is known to God. When we choose sin and we drift, and God has to deal with us in discipline, and our life becomes misery. And we cry out. We have in our head who we would like to come visit us. I wish that there was just some counselor that would tell me, all right, how do I fix the problem? I wish there was a friend who could come alongside me and I could just confide in. I wish there was a banker that would call me and say, it's all going to be okay. Or a doctor who said, your report was actually wrong. You don't have that problem. But instead, you get a preacher, and not really anybody wants to see the preacher at times like that. But it really is a mercy of the Lord. God sends the prophet to explain to the people exactly why things are the way they are. In other words, God deals with the cause rather than the symptoms. Truth in the inward parts. Do you remember David in Psalm 51? God delights in truth in the inward parts, in you being honest about what really is going on. Truth in the inward parts is much more precious in the long run than an immediate relief from sin's consequences. But Israel wouldn't have chosen that on their own. And so God sent a prophet before he sent the judge. And we really aren't much better. We're kind of like people that come to the church and knock on the door. This does happen rarely here because we're off the beaten path. But occasionally Chuck or I will be here. We'll get a knock on the door and someone will say, hey, I can't pay my electric bill. It's winter. Can your church help me out? And we do have a way of approaching that. And so we sit down to talk with them about the gospel as right before, you know, we help them with the electric bill. And you can just see it in their face. If we started talking Chinese, it wouldn't make any difference to the conversation. They're just saying, yeah. Okay, now about my money. But that's the way we deal with God. We drift. We become miserable. We blame everyone else. We cry out to God. How long are you going to let it be like this? And God sends messages to us through the scripture, through friends, through parents, children, preachers. And we say, yeah. Okay, Bible stuff, right. But I got some real problem here. But the Lord loves his people too much to start with the symptoms. Now, the cure is partly a message from the prophet, but it's also partly a strange appearance. The angel of the Lord appears. That's the very next thing. So you hear this sermon. I told you not to worship idols, but you didn't obey me. And you expect the next, the punchline of the sermon to be, and so I'm handing you over to these people until you repent. But he just stops and says, but you didn't obey me. The next verse, strangely, different setting, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And I believe this is one of those mysterious appearances. And I think the text gives us the hint. This is not just an angel. It is the angel, or this is a pre-incarnation appearance of God. This is God in some visible way. Now, you remember Abraham had this. Moses had this. Moses saw a bush that was burning. It was a symbolic. It was a manifestation of God's presence. Abraham met with three men. Here, Gideon meets with the angel of the Lord. Gideon's beating out what wheat he can gather in a wine press and hiding it. And suddenly this messenger shows up and he gives him some wonderful news. And it's shocking to Gideon. Now, after such a sermon, you might have expected that some other action would be taken by God. But if you do know God as a believer, this isn't that shocking, is it? You have sinned against me. You have again and again refused to hear my word. You have not listened to me. And then God shows up and rescues them. Ephesians chapter 2. You are dead in your sin. You were dominated by the ways of sin in this life. And you were doomed under sin's wrath just like everyone else. Verse 4, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, came to us. Now, our story is so much greater. Christian, we weren't beating out trying to make this life of selfishness give us just a little more food to make it through the day. And God came and appeared under an oak tree in your backyard to talk to you about rescue. God didn't come and sit under an oak for a moment to talk to us. God embraced our humanity. Christ became permanently human and God in one. And he came and didn't sit under the tree. He came and carried, well, what the Bible says, he came under the law. And he speaks to us of rescue. The promises that he makes, God is with you, valiant warrior. And look, this is one of those passages where there's a paradox, all right? There's a contradiction. There are sublime promises made to God's people that sound so good that when you lay them alongside what your life feels like or is like Gideon's, the kind promises of the Lord and the extraordinary statements seem to be a mockery of your experience. It's almost as if it is a bad joke. Now, Gideon is required to live by faith, but not by hope. You understand the difference? He's not just to be hopeful. Faith is responding to what God has revealed. So I believe what God says, and I respond to that. And there is hope there, but it's not positive thinking. It wouldn't be right for Gideon to say to the messenger of the Lord or to the angel of the Lord, you know, thanks for the compliment, but I think things are going to get better. I mean, they've got to get better. So he listens to the statement of God here in this wonderful manifestation, and the contradiction between how bad life is and how good life God is talking here brings Gideon to a series of questions. And we don't want to criticize Gideon, do we? Because most of us wouldn't wait 7 years of misery before we ask these questions. I imagine most of us 7 months would be plenty of time for us to say the same things. We come to a church and we hear statements like this. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I am speaking to the Christian. But you are a Christian. And you hear those things. And on the inside, it just jumps up. So listen to things Gideon is. We could put words in Gideon's mouth here. If God is with us, why are things so bad that I'm having to hide and beat out grain and hope that I have enough to get through winter? If God is with us, why do the Midianites overrun God's people every year and ruin all our hopes? If God is with us, where are the great and kind miracles that we hear about in the Bible, like in Exodus, when he crushed a much greater empire and army? It seems like all of God's big stuff is in the past, and so it's kind of distant and sounds a bit legendary, but not now. God has already explained this, of course, through the message of the prophet. Maybe Gideon wasn't there. Maybe Gideon heard, but he's just still got these questions. Deuteronomy explains it. Let me read you Deuteronomy 31, where Moses' final chapters of his final sermon to the people, he explained exactly what would happen if they did what they did. He says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us?'" But I want you to notice that the response of God to Gideon's questions, even after the prophet's sermon, is so gentle and patient. I have found in my own life, I have found in the scriptures, that God is patient with the honest, even misguided questions that are wrung from the broken heart of his children. So there are some questions that get you in trouble. There are questions that are kind of, you know, snide, smart aleck kind of questions, you know, kind of accusing questions. But there are the questions that the brokenhearted Christian, we would like to say some nice Bible stuff to God, but all we can do is just say what has been haunting us. And we put our fears before God and we ask him for an answer. God gives him an answer. "I am sending you and I will be with you." And Gideon would be a fool to go without the first. And Gideon would be wicked to stay, having been promised the second. "I will send you where you're about to go. I will go with you." Well, let's look at the third big picture here. Gideon's imperfect but real faith. So faith is a response to God, not just positive thinking. What do we find here? Well, Gideon is a believer and he is a faithful man, but he is a man with a very imperfect faith. And we'll talk later about how hard it is to finish well, because Gideon doesn't finish well. But look at the kindness of God. Look at the patience and the humility of God in raising up a Gideon and not just saying to him, "Okay, you don't work. I'm sorry. Get out of the way." Well, we see his weak faith. He asks for a confirming sign from the angel of the Lord. "I need to know that it's really you that's talking to me, that I'm not dreaming this up, and I'm not mistaking the identity of this. You really are an angel from God." And so he says, "Wait right here." He goes and gets food, prepares the sacrifice, brings it back. I'm not sure what Gideon expected. Did he expect that the angel of the Lord would give him a miracle, that he would explain more? But what happens is this: he puts it there, he brings it to the angel, and the angel says, "Set it on the rock." And he sets it on a rock and he puts out his staff. Fire comes up from the rock, consumes the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord disappears. Whatever Gideon thought he was doing, whoever he thought he was talking to prior to this, it has become very clear that he misunderstood. He didn't think highly enough. It was not just an angel. It is God. He accepts the sacrifice. He disappears. And Gideon says, "I've seen the angel of the Lord. I'm going to die." People can't see God manifested and live. And so God has to comfort him and says to him, he re-explains his good intentions and he's not going to kill him. A weak faith. Later, when he's told to tear down the idol of Baal and Asherah, he does so, but he does it at night. And the Bible makes it clear it's because he's afraid of his family. His dad is the preacher at the Baal temple, and Baal is in his front yard, and Asherah is there, you know, big yard ornaments. And he's got lots of brothers. He's the youngest, and he's got lots of uncles and cousins, I'm sure, and they're not going to be happy, and the town is not going to be happy when they're starving and you tore down the God of harvests. So he goes at night. Ralph Davis's little commentary says this. He says, God doesn't give us any rebuke for Gideon for doing it at night. He doesn't say that was wicked. It's just very matter of fact. Gideon did it at night because he was scared. But then it says this. Obedience is essential. Apparently, heroism is optional. All right? So he does obey. Next, we see at the end of the chapter, which we'll talk about more later next week, but he puts the fleece out. We know the account. It's wet and everything's dry around it one night. He reverses it. It's dry, everything around it's wet. So he wants to be sure. Now, what do we find? We don't find Gideon saying, I just don't think God could do this. And all right, this is not an unbeliever. This is a believer wanting to be sure that God, that he's understood God correctly. And God is very merciful with him. It is not impossible for you to know the will of God. It does require that you set your heart in the right frame. All right. And I've heard people say this. If you want to understand, if you want to know the will of God, you've got to just you got to kind of be a blank slate. You erase everything, get rid of all desires and just come to God and say, OK, I don't have any desires. So you tell me what to do. But I don't actually think that's the way humans work. I do think it's close to the truth, though. I think we are allowed to have one desire. So we don't come to God and say this, I have 10 desires, and if you'd like to lay your opinion on the table too, then I'll have 11 options. Well, I don't think you'll get a response that's favorable. But if you say to God this, okay, there are many things, I'm not sure what to do, but I have labored by grace to have one desire. I do desire to please you. Will you tell me what you want me to do? If you can come to God like that, it is God's responsibility to speak on the level that you can hear, not your responsibility to listen on the level that God can speak. You see the difference? When a grandparent talks to the grandchild, all right, you talk one way. When you talk to your friends at church, your peers, you talk a different way. No grandparent expects the grandchild to be able to understand the grandparent as an adult. So we, the adults, alter the way we speak. And God can make it clear to us if we want to do his will. And he is very patient with Gideon. Now, I mentioned that Gideon, having realized that it's God himself that he's been meeting with, dreads that he'll be killed. And God says, no, I won't kill you. And Gideon, God says, peace, Gideon, peace. Be at peace. Okay, I've come to do good to you. And Gideon is so thankful that he builds an altar not for sin sacrifices, but for a thanksgiving sacrifice, for a monument to God. And he renames the place Jehovah Shalom. All right, the Lord is peace. And he says it was named that to this day when the writer wrote it. All right, everybody knows that's the name of that place. It's because of Gideon. Now, think about this, though, for the Christian. History has other places that you could write this over. You could go to Bethlehem. We're coming on the Christmas season. You could go to Bethlehem. And you could see, you know, in a sense, where Mary gives birth and Joseph's there. And you could write here, Jehovah is peace, the covenant keeping God. You remember what Zechariah said when he heard that his son was going to be born as the forerunner of the Messiah? Of the many things he said, he praised God. He has come to keep his covenant with his people and he has come to deal with their enemies. When God said to Gideon, be at peace. And Gideon makes an altar and names the place, the Lord is peace. What's the context? Midianites are all gone. Money's flowing in. Food's filled the barns. No, none of that has happened. Gideon is still hungry. He's still beating out the little bit of wheat. And he is about to have to go and face this great army. All he has is God's word for it. So it is definitely not a peaceful time. And that really is helpful for us. Why is that place named the Lord is peace? When God comes to his drifting people in mercy, and when God comes to his drifting people wearing armor to battle against their enemies, then we want to write over that place in our life, the Lord is peace. Think about the cross. God comes in mercy to the sinners who are crying out, let his blood be on our own hands. And Colossians 2 tells us that at the place he was so merciful to his people, he triumphed visibly over every one of their enemies. But you could write that over places. Think about when the Lord dealt with you. We don't always know exactly when and where these things occurred, but you can think of great milestones. Maybe you can remember when the work began. You look back and God stripped away and you thought that He came to destroy you, but He comes and He says to you, peace, and your eyes are turned toward the cross and you understand what it means. And you could write over your life, He came in mercy and He came to deal with my enemies in war. Here, the Lord is peace. But I don't think we should stop there. I think that every place that the Christian goes, your workplace, the bedroom of your children, right? Your next door neighbor, this room, the Sunday school rooms, the lunchroom. We take the gospel. We go depending completely on God, pleading with Him, God, work in the lives of those around me that don't have peace with You. And we plead with them, make this be a place, this Sunday school room, this lunch table. Do something here that makes other people look back in time and say, this is where the Lord is peace was written for me. Well, look at Gideon's obedience. That same night, he gets another message. I want you to go and destroy the Baal altar and cut down the Asherah, the female deity. She's made of wood. Cut her down. And I want you to take two oxen and I want you to, you pull that down, you cut that down. And then I want you to build an altar to God there. And I want you to take that old cut up Asherah and I want you to use her for wood and you're going to offer a sacrifice to me. And so he does. And he does it at night. And when the morning starts, people are getting busy and you can imagine folks are walking down to work and they pass by the church. And Baal's altar's not there. And Asherah's cut into chunks. And there's a little coals and a on the top of a new altar built to God. And it's an uproar. Nothing like this has ever happened. And so they get angry and they go get Gideon's dad, Joash. And they say to him, okay, who did this? Whoever did this is going to die. And, well, it's Gideon. And this man who is stupid enough to serve Baal at least has enough sense to say this, if Baal is so big that we're going to trust him to rescue us and to feed us, then I think he's big enough to kill Gideon. So don't touch Gideon. Just let Baal kill Gideon. Let Baal fight against Gideon. And so they take, that's a good theology. If Baal's a god, he can do it. Well, we'll let Baal do it. And they gave Gideon a new name, his new nickname. Everyone around town, from that point forward, gave him a nickname. By the way, he's going to get another nickname at the end of his life, but we'll save that. And the nickname is Jerubbaal, or however you pronounce it. And so it means, let Baal fight Gideon. Or Baal is against Gideon. What a picture for us. When we look at Gideon's obedience, it is a paradigm. It's a pattern. God has disciplined you. You cry out. God visits you and gives you great promises. But it doesn't go from there to revival. It goes from there to the simple obedience of dealing with the sins that are right in front of you. God will deal with the Midianites, but first you deal with your idols. So Gideon becomes, in a sense, a living sermon. He must do the simple obedience of putting down the idol that his family leads its worship and to build beside it the altar to God. So he does. Anyone who is to be entrusted with doing great good to other souls, moms, dads, teachers, older Christians at work or at church, pastors, you must set your heart to be faithful in the small things. A negative example is Moses on the way to deliver the Jews out of Egypt. You remember, after 40 years of preparation in the wilderness and the extraordinary meeting and the miraculous powers that were given to him on the way, God meets him on the road and he's going to kill him because he has not been willing to circumcise his son because his wife doesn't think circumcision is a very nice thing. She thinks it's barbaric. She circumcises the boy and calls him a bloody husband to her. You are a bridegroom of, you're a groom of blood to me. And she saves him from God's wrath by obeying. Gideon does the simple act of obedience. Before you go deliver people from the Midianites, start at home. There's a Baal altar right there. Deal with it. Starting at home is always good. Let me ask you this question. Are you more fierce in denouncing the idols that have crept into American evangelicalism than you are in denouncing the idols in your own living room? Well, I wrote that question because I think I see me there. It's so easy to say, how could people be so foolish? How could they say that about God? How could they preach that false gospel? How could they offer that false lifestyle? That's not even the Jesus of the Bible. And so we fiercely denounce the idols of our culture. But are there idols in my heart, idols in my bedroom, idols in my living room, idols in my study? Are there idols that I protect? So, if you want to be used by the Lord, a very simple picture here. You must begin with simple obedience, and home is the best place. It would be a wonderful reality if your children, if your spouse, if your parents, if your brothers and sisters knew you to hate the sin of your own heart more than you hated or talked about the sin in any other person. Is it really necessary for Gideon to tear down the home altar before he leads the armies? Yes. It's not because Gideon is earning God's love. God has already chosen Gideon. It's not because Gideon is proving himself to God and he's saying, okay, give me a task to do. I'll show you I'm the right guy. God has already chosen Gideon. It is because of the nature of God. Think about it. Baal is wonderfully tolerant. Jehovah is jealous. Your cultural idols, my cultural idols, will never get mad at you for coming to church on Wednesday night. But God will not share you with them. One more thing. He destroys the altar. He cuts up the wooden female deity and he uses her for firewood. I think it's a wonderful picture of what God does. The Christian, we come. We're brought from death to life. The cross has delivered us from a life that is devoted to the idol of self and selfishness. And now, all of you belongs to Christ. And you're free, really free. It's not easy, but you're free by the grace of God to take all of it and give it out of love to Him. Your time and your money, your relationships, your weekends, your holidays, your energy of body, your thoughts, your memories, your imagination, your free time, your drive to work on Monday morning, what once was just wholeheartedly devoted to you can now be wholeheartedly devoted to God. We take in what was once devoted to the altar of self, we cut it down and we employ it in living for God. Listen to Romans 6 in light of this picture of Gideon's obedience. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Then he goes on. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, what if, by the grace of God, we are so thorough in responding to the gospel and to the word of God, and so dependent on God that He gives us aid? What if you are so thorough in dealing with your favorite idols that the people around you gave you a nickname? They say instead of Chuck, they Call him something else, all right? Not Jerubbaal. Maybe they call him Greed Hates Chuck. Who's that? It's Pastor John. It's Pastor Matt. That's Pastor Greed Hates Chuck. Why do you call him that? Because Chuck is so dealt with greed. Or with you. What about bitterness? What about lust? What about anger? What about pride? What about unforgiveness? That person has, by the grace of God, gone from being the most bitter, unforgiving person to the most forgiving of people. From the most arrogant to the most humble. Pride hates them. Wonderful if we all got nicknames before we saw Christ face to face. Our Father, we ask that you would give us all the help we need, that the things we've sung might be our daily experience, that we might be ever, only, all for thee. But it is a terrifying thing to us at times, Father. So teach us about yourself. Show us the happiness of that path. And Father, in the many areas of our lives, whether it's the bedroom of a child or the workplace or the seat next to us in the church on Sunday morning, where people are far from you and we feel that we have failed in so many ways, hear our cry like you heard the cry of the Israelites. We confess our guilt. Teach us, Lord, where obedience is to be applied. Teach us where the altar hides, where the idols live. But Father, hear our plea and work in such a way in our loved ones, through our lives and our words, our prayers, that we could write over them one day, "Here the Lord is peace." Have pity, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.